I have a basketball in my hand, as you can see, and I'm going to use it to represent the sun. Of course, the sun is actually 865,000 miles in diameter and 93 million miles away. But we're going to reduce it, relatively speaking, to the size of this basketball. And from here, we're going to take 83 steps out that door, across the lobby, and out the front doors, into the parking lot, and right in the middle of the driveway at the overhang, and we are going to place a tiny little mustard seed and put it down on the ground. That's the planet Mercury. Then we're going to take 60 more steps. We're going to go to the right to the beginning of the sidewalk out there at Goddard Avenue, and we're going to put down a BB. That's Venus. We take 78 more steps on the sidewalk to almost the end of our property and put down a green pea. That's planet Earth. Then we're going to walk 84 more steps to the side of the real estate building on the corner, and we're going to put down a smaller BB. That's Mars. We haven't even started yet. We must walk 788 more paces to the right down Lee Road, where we're going to put down a tangerine to represent Jupiter. Then we're going to continue 904 more steps on Lee Road, where we put down a golf ball. That's Saturn. Really, we're not anywhere yet. We're going to walk 2,032 more paces, making a left turn on I-4, and we're going to put down a marble, and that's Uranus. Then we're going to walk 2,332 more paces, put down a cherry, and that's Neptune. I did a lot of walking to prepare this intro. Now, that's just two-dimensional. Let's go three-dimensional. Let's consider that the distance from this basketball, the sun, to the next nearest star, Proxima Centauri, is 4.24 light years away. There are 400 million of these basketballs in our little galaxy. And how many galaxies? Well, we don't know. There are galaxies out there that we have never discovered. Now, the Bible says, Isaiah 40:12, that God has measured the heaven with the span, that is the span of his hand. Now, does that mean that we are just a speck of dust on that green pea out on the sidewalk at the end of our property? We don't even register as a speck of dust. And to think that he loves us so much that he sent his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will never perish. Our God is a great God. He's a mighty God. He is an awesome God. He created it all. The full wonder of God's glorious wisdom and power are utterly beyond human understanding. And it staggers even the most mature Christian mind, including the mind of the Apostle Paul himself. When he starts thinking about the greatness of God, he just sort of goes into overload. When he comes to the end of this chapter, chapter 11, theology turns into doxology as Paul just begins to worship the Lord with all of his heart, which we're going to see in a few minutes. Now, the crowning outcome of Paul's discussion in chapters 9, 10, and 11 is the future salvation of Israel. The culminating point is that God has promised to save Israel. For the same mercy that has overtaken the Gentiles, who were once disobedient toward God, will finally overtake disobedient Israel. This revelation discloses the mystery of God's purpose for Israel. In verse 25, where we left off last time, Paul says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Now, in the Bible, a mystery is not a riddle or a problem that you can solve if you try hard enough. The Bible, in the Bible, the word mystery describes something that could never be known unless God revealed it. The mystery here is the identification of the fullness of the Gentiles, which was not a subject of revelation in the Old Testament. Now notice that Paul says, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. He seems extremely concerned that Gentiles would be wise in their own opinion about God setting aside Israel and bringing the gospel directly to other nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. And looking back over history, he was very wise to be concerned, as we see the prevalence in every generation of anti-Semitism. There is no place for it in the church. Now, the blindness, or hardening, as some translate it, is the aftermath of Israel's leaders officially rejecting Jesus Christ as their Messiah. So instead of ushering in the promised kingdom of God on earth, God is now disciplining the nation of Israel, having dispersed Jews all over the world. Individual Jews can and are being saved, but God is dealing with the nation in a particular way. Meanwhile, the gospel goes out to the Gentiles until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. More accurately, the full number of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, God knows a specific number of Gentiles, that is, non-Jewish people, the rest of the world beside the Jews, who will receive Jesus Christ, Israel's Messiah, as their Savior. And when that time is up, God will then turn to work with the blindness that has happened to Israel. And when that full number of Gentiles comes in, as we understand prophecy, this age in which we live will come to an end, and Jesus will return in the clouds to resurrect and to rapture the church. And the moment that person opens up his heart to Jesus Christ, we are going to all be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So if you're not yet saved, get saved. You could do us all a great favor, because you might be the last one. Then, when the church is in heaven, God will resume his direct dealings with Israel as a nation by taking them through the Great Tribulation. Now, just as a footnote, there is another term that we must not confuse with the fullness of the Gentiles. It's called the times of the Gentiles. Jesus used that term in the Gospel of Luke. The fullness of the Gentiles deals with God calling people all around the world to be saved. The times of the Gentiles has to do with non-Jewish rule over the city of Jerusalem. Listen to what Jesus said, Luke 21:24. And they will fall by the edge of the sword, and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The times of the Gentiles began in 586 B.C. when Nebuchadnezzar and his armies surrounded Jerusalem and took the Judean Jews captive for 70 years. After that, there has been a succession of people ruling Jerusalem. The Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans have been in control of Jerusalem. It's been under Gentile occupation for a long, long time, and will continue even into the book of Revelation. The Antichrist will persecute the Jews in Jerusalem. The Antichrist will build a temple in Jerusalem. Now, some people have said that the times of the Gentiles ended in June of 1967, when the Jews once again, as a result of the Six-Day War, for the first time since 586 B.C., had sovereignty over the city of Jerusalem. But if you go to Jerusalem today, and if you go to the Temple Mount, that's sort of the center of it all, there is not a Jewish flag on the Temple Mount. It is under the control of the Arabs, of the Muslims, and Jerusalem is a divided city today. So it seems that the times of the Gentiles will end when Jesus comes again. So, The fullness of the Gentiles deals with God calling all people all around the world to be saved. The times of the Gentiles has to do with non-Jewish rule over the city of Jerusalem. Paul says, verse 26, "And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, Isaiah 59:20, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob." The deliverer is, of course, Jesus. He will deliver Israel in the sense that all Israel will be saved. Not automatically, simply because they are ethnically Jews, all believing Jews will be saved. Now, this is not promising that every single Jew that has ever existed is going to be saved without exception. Paul is saying that as a whole, the nation of Israel will one day turn to Jesus and embrace him as their Messiah. For instance, people could accurately say America elected Barack Obama, even though not all Americans voted for Barack Obama. That's how the phrase all Israel is being used here. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. More literally, he will banish ungodliness. It is a description of the righteous rule of the Lord over the earth from his throne in Jerusalem during the millennium. Verse 27, "For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Now, the covenant referred to here is called the New Covenant in the book of Jeremiah. Now, I'm sure that almost everyone, if not everyone here, has been on the Internet many, many times. Now, as you know, when you get on the Internet, you can go from website to website to website. We have a word for that. We call it links. Sometimes one website will link you to another website, and that's a good way to get information. But the Bible is better than the Internet. You could call it the TruthNet, because there are links in the Bible. When we read one truth in the Bible, we ought to be looking to link it with a parallel or corresponding truth. So let's link it. Double-click to Jeremiah 31, and we will see what God promised the Jews that he would do. Save Romans 11, we will come right back. Jeremiah 31, picking it up at verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." The power of salvation is God's grace, and the only condition is one's grace. God will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more because they will receive Jesus Christ. Well, let's double-click back to Romans 11 and verse 28. "Concerning the gospel, they..." Now, when he uses they, he's talking about the Jews. When he uses you, he's talking about the Gentiles. "Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they," that is the Jews, "are beloved for the sake of the fathers." Concerning the gospel going out freely to the Gentiles, the Jews were enemies of God's program. And Paul is a great example of that. He was the chief persecutor of the gospel until he got saved, after which he was the chief target of the Jews to be persecuted. But the Jews remain God's elect nation, beloved by God because of the unconditional promises that he made to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have a tendency to think of the word elect as a synonym for the word saved. With regards to Israel, it is God's elect nation, but within it, each individual must come to personal faith in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Then he says in verse 29, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." Now, a lot of time, you'll hear this verse quoted to talk about how once God gives you a spiritual gift, he won't take it away. That's not at all what it means. In context, this verse is discussing God's promise to the nation of Israel. His gifts and the calling to the physical descendants of Abraham were unconditional, and he will not and he cannot revoke them. The privileges and invitation of God given to Israel have not been withdrawn. He has not changed his mind about Israel. He does not change his mind about you either. In 2 Timothy 2:13, it says, "Even if we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny his nature." In verse 30, Paul says, "For as you, Gentiles, were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all," that is Jews and Gentiles, men, women, boys and girls, "to disobedience," which means that we're all lost without Christ, "that he might have mercy on all." In other words, while the nation of Israel is set aside, God, having given them over to their own decision to be disobedient, he has extended mercy on all, both Jews and Gentiles, whoever will believe in him and be saved. Bottom line truth, all of us are sinners. We all need God's mercy. Whether you are a man or a woman, a boy or a girl or a Jew or a Gentile, rich or poor or smart or not so much, you need God's mercy. We all do. That's God's amazing plan. Boy, I love God's mercy, don't you? The basic sense of the Greek word that is used here for mercy is to have compassion on someone who is really needy. And we really need salvation. We need help, and God in his mercy provided it. Listen to Lamentations 3:21. "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercy we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness." His mercy never runs dry. Now, the Apostle Paul has grappled with some highly complex and difficult ideas in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Thousands of theology books have been written on the mysterious ways Paul has spoken in these chapters. Under the leading of God's Holy Spirit, Paul has stretched his mind as far as it can go to understand and to explain the mysteries of God's ways. Now, many people study these three chapters of Romans and then write a book of theology. But for Paul, when he reaches the end of his God-given ability to understand and explain, he does something unexpected. He bursts forth into an uninhibited hymn of praise. These last three verses transcend theology and enter into majestic worship. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now, if these four verses were the only portion of this amazing book of Romans that we had in our possession, we would still have a gold mine. But they almost have to be seen in their context, don't they? After all, Paul didn't open the book of Romans with these verses. Rather, he used them to close this tremendous theological portion of his epistle. This doxology is the natural response of a heart that has grasped the fabulous truths of the first 11 chapters. He says, oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Let's talk about his knowledge first. God is omniscient. He knows everything and everyone. The word omniscient comes from the Latin word omni, which means all, and the Latin word scientia, which means to know. It literally means all-knowing. God knows everything about everything and everything about everyone. God is the quintessential know-it-all. In 1 John, as we read in our scripture reading, 1 John 3:20, it says, "For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things." Do you know what that means? That means God is just like your teenagers. You can't tell them anything because they already know everything. God's knowledge is not just intellectual. It is personal. Because God is omniscient, he knows you. He knows you better than you know you. And that is frightening thought if you think about it. Reminds me of a prosecuting attorney in a small town who was trying a case, and he called as his first witness an elderly lady who lived in the town all of her life and happened to be the nosiest gossip in town. So he said to her, "Mrs. Cunningham, do you know me?" She said, "Yes, I know you, Mr. Little. I've known you since you were a young boy." And well, he was smiling pretty good at this time until she said, "And frankly, you're a big disappointment to me. You lie, you cheat on your wife, you manipulate people, talk about them behind their backs, charge far more money than you are worth, and don't have the brains to realize you are never going to amount to anything more than a two-bit paper pusher. Yes, I know you." Well, of course, the lawyer was stunned. Not knowing what else to do, he pointed across the room and said, "Mrs. Cunningham, do you know the defense attorney?" She said, "Yes, I've known him since he was a child. In fact, I used to babysit him for his parents, and he has also been a great disappointment. He is lazy, has a drinking problem. He cheated his way through law school, is single because no woman will have him, and he is one of the most crooked lawyers in the state. Yes, I know him." At this point, the judge's gavel came down with a thunderous boom, and he said, "Silence! I want both counsels to approach the bench." And when they got there, in a very quiet voice and with fire in his arms, he said, "If either one of you ask her if she knows me, I'll jail you for contempt." God knows you. He knows what you are. He knows the good side of you, and he knows the bad side of you. God knows what you think. God can read your mind just as easily as you read the morning newspaper. In fact, God not only knows what you are thinking right now, he knows what you are about to think. God knows the what, the when, the where, and the how of everything you do at any given moment. Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." God never takes his eyes off of you. He's always with you. The great philosopher Yogi Berra once made a great observation. He said, "I've noticed that everywhere I go, there I am. Everywhere you go, there God is." In a real sense, None of us have totally true privacy because God is with us everywhere and He sees everything. Nothing can hide you from the presence of God and nothing can take you away from the presence of God. In Jeremiah 23:24, God says, "Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord?" But even though God is present everywhere, it doesn't mean that He's present in the same way with everyone. Isaiah 55:6 says, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near." This shows us that there's a difference between God being present in a place and being close to a person. God is in this room right now, but He could be far away from you if you don't know Him. God can be present with you, but not present in you. But think about the practical implications if God is both present with you and present in you wherever you go. That means you can worship God wherever you are. You can worship Him anywhere. You can worship God at the beach or in the mountains, in the country or in your living room. You can spend time with God driving down the road or sitting under a tree. You can talk to God and hear from God anytime, anywhere, any place, because God is omnipresent. And that is why you don't come to church to worship. You come to church with your worship. And when you leave church, you take your worship with you because you take God with you. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of wisdom and the knowledge of God. Now, God is not just a depository of information. He also has infinite wisdom so that He knows exactly what to do with His infinite knowledge. Scriptures and history have shown God's wisdom to be infinitely above that of mortal men. All that has happened to Israel and through Israel to the Gentiles is precisely what God purposed and promised in His Word. All of this was, is, and will be a mystery to fallen men because the wisdom of God is vastly higher and infinitely superior to the wisdom of men. Who could ever have conceived of such a plan by which sinners, both Jews and Gentiles, would be saved? Who could have been so wise as to devise a means of saving men in spite of their disobedience rather than based upon their obedience? Who could have planned a means for saving sinful men which would not violate God's righteousness but would express His grace and mercy? Who could ever have thought of a plan so wise that which Scripture has foretold and which history has unfolded? Is it any wonder that the Apostle Paul opens with the words, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God." Then he employs two concepts to describe and amplify the wisdom and the knowledge of God. He says, "How unsearchable are His judgments," that is, His decrees and His decisions, "and His ways past finding out." Unsearchable means they cannot be fully comprehended. Our gracious God gives us more than enough truth to know Him, trust Him, and serve Him. But no matter how diligently we may have studied His Word, we must confess with David in Psalm 139:6, that such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Now, we've been through the first 11 chapters of Romans, and Paul has explained the simplicity of the gospel many times. Salvation is a simple arrangement between God and man. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. But when men read words like God's foreknowledge, God's election, God's predestination, they find in many ways that they are unsearchable. For example, think of all of the arguing that still surrounds God's foreknowledge, God's election, and God's predestination. They cannot be fully comprehended, or we would have an agreement among all believers, would we not? But not everyone agrees that they cannot be fully comprehended. There are some who think that they know exactly how those things work to accomplish the salvation of a sinner. Now, I suggest that if you think you've got God all figured out in these areas, you are more than slightly arrogant. Because there are things we will never figure out. Election versus free will, sovereignty versus responsibility. And although we could spend hours reading and studying, pondering and then arguing, some things we'll never reconcile because our brains are just too small. Forget trying to figure it all out. Just marvel at the goodness of God and the goodness that He has shown to you. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Then Paul quotes the 40th chapter of Isaiah, where the prophet asks, verse 34, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor?" No one knows His mind. But you know, a lot of people really think that they do. Listen to this quote from the great commentator Clark. I love this. He says, "It is strange that with such a scripture as this before their eyes, men should sit down coolly and positively write about counsels and decrees of God formed from all eternity, of which they speak with as much confidence and decision as if they had formed a part of the counsel of the Most High and had been with Him in the beginning of His ways." End quote. It's absurd to think that we could know the unsearchable mind of God sufficiently so that our advice could help Him in some way. For who has known the mind of the Lord? God thinks at a level that we cannot even get remotely close to. David said, listen to this, Psalm 139, 2-6. He says, "You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought of far off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me in behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." Can't even get close. His most insignificant thought is infinitely more profound than Einstein, Aristotle, and Stephen Hawking combined. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor? Well, I've tried, and so have you, if the truth be known. As if we know what's best for this country or for this church or for us personally, sometimes I'm amazed at the audacity of prayers. Mine, anyway. Prayer is coming to God not to get our will done in heaven, but to get heaven's will done on earth. Men can ponder the mind of God, but only the Lord Himself can know it. The wisest of men need counsel from others. Proverbs 11:14 says, "Where there is no counsel, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety." God's only counselor is Himself, for He alone is the spring of all true knowledge and wisdom. We should not be God's counselor. He should be ours. Now, just as a quick footnote on that, this verse is a reminder that His mind towards me is set, and He needs no direction from anyone as how to bring about what is best for me. I'm not an experiment to God. There's no trial and error going on in my life, only trials, when necessary, to bring me to the expected end. The God who saved me is working, sanctifying me, and His promise is that one day He'll glorify me. Now, in verse 35, Paul quotes a verse from the Old Testament book of Job. or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. God doesn't need us, and so no one can put God in his or her debt. We added nothing to him. He didn't need us. He chose to create us to enjoy fellowship with us, but all the initiative was always his. As we learned back in chapter 9, God is the potter and we are the clay. He is our creator, our maker, the one who shapes and molds us. No one twisted God's arm to send his son Jesus into this world. Yet this God, who is entirely free and not in anyone's debt, has chosen to enter into a relationship with us. This is incredible, that the free potter would choose to have a relationship with the clay. Well, Paul concludes his doxology in verse 36 with the reason that we are all dependent upon him. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. All things are of God, for he is the author of all. He is the source of all things. Now, this statement affirms the sovereignty of God. Do you know what sovereignty means? Divine sovereignty means that God has complete control over all things. Now, listen to the word sovereignty again. Zero in on the middle portion of that term. Sovereignty. Do you hear the word reign? Right in the middle. To confess the sovereignty of God is to acknowledge the reign of God in your life and to understand that he has veto power over everything that happens. That thought has great implications for all of us. If God is in charge, if God is sovereign, then we should submit to his authority and live as if he is in charge, not as if we are in charge. Sovereignty means that God is king. He calls the shots. He rules and reigns over everyone and everything. He rules over events and circumstances. Nothing happens unless he either causes it or allows it, and therefore nothing happens by chance. That being true, then there is really no such thing as luck, is there? There's no such thing as chance or fate. Do you know why? Because our sovereign God controls everything and knows everything that is going to happen before it ever happens. Take, for example, lightning. We live in the lightning capital of the world. Do you know what insurance companies call lightning? They call it a freak of nature, an accident. Do you know what the Bible says? Listen to Job 36:32. God covers his hands with lightning and commands it to strike. Well, Paul says, for of him and through him, that just means everything flows from God. He is the beginning of all things. He's the Alpha. God is the first cause, the effective cause, and the final cause of everything. For of him and through him and to him are all things. He is the goal of all things, not only the Alpha, but he is the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. Now, if God himself is the source of all things, the power behind all things, and the goal of all things, what is left to say? To whom be glory forever. Amen. Now, we don't really use the word glory very often. The word glory refers to God's greatness, his reputation as God. We glorify God when we enhance God's reputation with our words and our actions. We fail to glorify God when we slander God's reputation. A.W. Tozier once wrote, God is looking for people with whom his glory is safe. Is God's glory safe with you? Is it safe with us as a church? Well, we stand in awe before our gracious Lord and rejoice that of him and through him and to him are all things. And since all things are of through and to Him, the glory must be His alone. In the heavenly scene, in Revelation 4, 10 and 11, this is what it says. The 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "And we proclaim with them, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created.' To him be the glory forever. Amen." Amen. 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 Let's pray.